Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 16th, we are studying Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 to 45. In today's text, Daniel hears the truth concerning many kings who are yet to come as they struggle for power, sometimes in alliance with each other, more often against each other. Toward the end, one particular king will arise who will set himself against the people of God and the true worship of God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. What should we know about Daniel and everything going up to chapter 11?
Well, at this point in Daniel, especially in this latter part, we get a lot of focus on what's going to be happening in the future. And it's important to stress, I'm sure you've mentioned this on previous programs at this point, that a lot of modern critical scholarship doubts that Daniel was written at the time of Daniel, right, because its prediction of the future is so intricate and accurate. Yeah. You know, especially here in chapter 11, we're going to see that there's some very, very specific historical details that happen just as Daniel says they're going to happen. And so many scholars have thought, well, there's no in advance, so it must have been written after the fact. The only problem is all the evidence suggests an early writing of the book of Daniel. The textual evidence doesn't, and manuscript evidence doesn't suggest a later writing. Their whole reason for insisting that it must be later is just their denial of the possibility of predictive prophecy. But we see this all through the scriptures, where at various times God is able to foretell the future because he is omniscient and all-knowing and beyond space and time, and he reveals this to his people. So now here in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to be getting some very specific details written by Daniel, I do believe that, about what's going to be happening in the future, the next couple centuries after Daniel, and how that will affect God's people who are ultimately waiting for the Messiah of a coming Savior.
It is remarkable how specific Daniel is at times, and particularly in this chapter. There was quite a few specific details in Daniel chapter 8, which were spoken by way of a vision. We had a ram with two different sized horns and that male goat. We're going to get some of a repeat of the history that's covered here in Daniel chapter 11, but less in way of a vision. There's not going to be, you know, animals that stand for a certain king or things like that. We're going to hear about this king and that king. And as you said, some very specific details. We are not going to go into every single historical detail in detail. That would take quite a bit of time, but hopefully we can get the broad picture here and just see how gracious our Lord was in giving this to Daniel. And the way that that is important for us still today is we consider what was given to Daniel and how it relates to the entirety of the scriptures and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's jump in. We've got quite a bit of text this morning. This is Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." That only takes us through verse 4, Pastor Eckstein, but I think that's a good break because a lot of that history that's recorded just in verses 2 through 4 should be familiar if we can recall back to some of the previous dreams and visions Daniel has seen. Just give us the sweep of history that's covered in those three verses.
All right. Well, at this time, he is getting ready to tell us the kings that are coming after Darius the Mede. And he mentions that three more kings will arise. In a nutshell, and this is the beautiful thing, we know this from history. So this is not fairy tale land. This is stuff that actually happened. So the three kings that come after Darius are Cambyses, who ruled from 530 to 522, Gaumata, who only ruled for 1 year in 522, and then Darius the First, who ruled from 522 to 486. But then there's this fourth king that comes after them that Daniel mentions, who is this great king Xerxes. He ruled from 486 to 465. Now, here's the important thing. Xerxes tried to conquer Greece. Now, at that time, Greece was not a united nation. It was a bunch of city-states. But because of the threat posed by Xerxes, these city-states in Greece united, and you know, it refers here how this guy's going to stir up Greece. Okay, well, that happens when Xerxes tries to attack them. These independent city states unite and form a unified front against Xerxes, who is defeated. And then and here's the interesting thing: the guy who defeats them is this Philip of Macedon, who just happens to be the father of a guy known as Alexander the Great. Well, in verses 3 and 4 that you read, Alexander the Great is another of this great kings that come after this event. And, of course, we know everything that Alexander the Great does. But after Alexander the Great dies at the young age of 32, you know, it mentions in the final part of what you read, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled. What happens after Alexander the Great dies is that his kingdom is sort of divided up into basically four different areas that are ruled by different people. So that's the general historical summary here of up through verse 4. It leads us up to Alexander the Great and then sort of his divided kingdom after his death.
Yeah, and again, a lot of that history was covered in Daniel chapter 8 as well by means of that vision of the ram and then the male goat and then the horns that come out of that male goat. You have a similar perspective on history here. A little more detail with the kings of Persia being mentioned, but again, that basic scope we've covered before, that's laid out here. Now we're going to focus on what happens after Alexander's death. And there's four, as you mentioned, there's four different generals that receive the power after Alexander has died. This text is going to focus especially on two of those, the king of the south and the king of the north. So we're going to talk more about that. We'll read more of the text. We're picking up again in Daniel 11, now verses 5 and following. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude, greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. and he shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. That takes us through verse 19 of the text. If your head's swimming a little bit, don't be alarmed. There's quite a bit of detail there, but that is a pretty good stopping point because there's a key transition that's about to take place in all of this. So Pastor Eckstein, this is the part of the history, especially as I know the history. This is where I have a bit of a weak point in terms of the way the kings progress, because as Alexander's empire gets divided into four and it goes four different directions, even as we focus on two, there's a lot of different things going on. And those things are described here, again, not by way of vision, but in a way that is less than the detail we might like in a history book. So help us sort out a few of these details that are recorded there in that section for us.
Right. And one thing you have to realize when you're reading this, especially if you believe this is written by Daniel, as we do, you know, he's writing this in view of what's going to happen in the future. And obviously, some of this information is somewhat vague. He doesn't mention specific names or dates. But as we look back on this, in hindsight, scholars see how all this what did work itself out in some very specific ways. And so I will try to sum up the details of the history described in verses 4 through 19 as best I can. Simply put, after Alexander the Great dies, you have these four areas of his kingdom, but two of them become prominent. You have the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, and then the southern kingdom near Egypt, ruled by the Ptolemies, okay? And in verse 5 of chapter 11, it's actually referring to Seleucus, the king of the north, Seleucus the first, rebelling against the ruler Ptolemy in Egypt. And then, the kings of the north, in the commentary I read for this, it said the king of the north is actually an umbrella term for various kings that ruled in the north, the Seleucid kingdom. Whereas the king of the south, again, is an umbrella term for the various kings throughout history that ruled among the Ptolemies in Egypt. Well, something interesting happens, though, starting in verse 6. What this is describing is that the daughter of Ptolemy in the south, her name was Bernice. Ptolemy is attempting to make peace by giving his daughter Bernice in marriage to the Seleucid king Antiochus, okay? But it doesn't end up going well, okay? In verses 7 through 9, we find out that Bernice's brother, because now Bernice is in the north, she married Antiochus, but the peace doesn't last long, because in verses 7 through 9, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, invades Syria, and he eventually does this precisely because, according to verses 7 through 9, Bernice is murdered. So it's like, okay, this was supposed to be a marriage that would bring peace, and then Bernice ends up being murdered. So Ptolemy in the south invades Syria with a vengeance for his Bernice's sister's murder. Well, then you have verse 10, and it talks about the ongoing military wars of Seleucus III, and also it mentions his brother Antiochus III, and this is important because his son is going to be a very significant figure here. And then in verses 11 through 12, it describes a time in history when Ptolemy IV defeats Antiochus III. This happened in 27 BC. Now, after this happens, there's the dust settles, so to speak, a few years pass by. And then verses 13 through 19, finally, refers to an event that happened in 204. What happens is Antiochus III attacks Egypt, and things don't necessarily go so well. And so to try to keep the peace, once again, they suggest a marriage. Antiochus gives his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V in the hope that maybe once she's married to him, she can kind of deceive the kingdom from the inside. But that doesn't happen. She ends up being faithful to her Egyptian husband. And then a few more years pass by, and Antiochus tries to go and take Egypt down. And then this happens in 190. And what happens is the Romans, a Roman fleet, defeats them at what is called the Battle of Magnesia. Okay, that's referred to in verse 18. Finally, we get to verse 19, and what we're told here at this point is describing how Antiochus, after being defeated by these Roman armies at the Battle of Magnesia, Antiochus begins to look to Syria for help. And then where Antiochus meets his end, in order to get money to fund his campaigns, he goes to rob a temple of Zeus in Elimaeus, but he's killed by the people there as he attempts to do that. So at this point, things aren't looking good for Antiochus III. But then, as we read on after this, we're going to find out how all this leads to Antiochus IV.
Right. Okay. And that is why we stopped where we did, because we just, again, in terms of the scope of history that we've covered from verses 5 to 19, we've gone from the death of Alexander in 323 BC and the way that his empire was split into four, now to what, about the 190s, 180s BC,
right.
Especially, again, focusing on the varying times of conflict and attempts at peace, especially between Antiochus and the 1, 2, 3, 4, Antiochus, we're coming to 4 here in a moment, and the Ptolemy, they're in the north, and the Ptolemies in Egypt. We're focusing on those two empires and the way that they interacted with each other in a variety of ways. And again, as you said, the king of the north, the king of the south, as it's listed here in Daniel, is not just one particular individual, but stands for multiple ones within that scope of what, over 100 years. Now, maybe before we move on and start reading more about what happens with Antiochus IV, it's a lot of detail that's given here. I mean, it's certainly, I think, interesting for us to look back at, and it's, I would say, enlightening for us to look back at and see just how great detail the Lord spoke to Daniel. But like, why, Pastor Eckstein? I mean, what's the point of the Lord giving all of this great detail, other than maybe us just kind of geeking at it a little bit? Like, why do you do this?
Yes. Well, it's interesting. Even later on, Daniel himself says, boy, when I got this vision, I didn't know what it meant.
That's right. Yeah.
And of course, to be fair to Daniel, he's getting this vague information about a future that hasn't happened yet. But God, I believe one reason God did this is first of all, to remind us that what we read about in Scripture is not, you know, fairy tale land. Mm-hmm. It's real history, real places, real people, real events, God's actions in history. And one thing we get with Daniel, too, is that as all these historical events unfold, and you have all these powerful kings vying for control, behind the scenes, God is controlling all of it. And I think that's one reason this is being written down. Another reason is that even though Daniel maybe didn't understand what all this referred to, now after the fact, we look back and see how meticulously and accurately all this has been fulfilled. And this is God's way of just showing future generations, hey, I'm in control, and I even know the future, and my future is in your hand. Your future is in my hands as well. And for those of us who trust in Christ, that's very comforting. So rather than looking to the future and going, boy, what's going to happen? Will it be good or evil? Do we have any hope for the future? We as Christians can look at these details and realize, wow, God is behind the scenes in all of us, in all of this. And those of us who trust in him, we have certain hope for the future, even when maybe our current circumstances are horrible.
Mm, yeah, to the point that you're saying that this is the Lord is working throughout all of this. And especially at this time, he's working for the purpose of bringing his son into the world to bring about the everlasting kingdom. You think back to chapter two and chapter seven, both of which describe the eternal kingdom of God that comes through that rock that becomes the mountain, or through the Son of Man being seated by the Ancient of Days. I mean, that's what's going on in Daniel's time. And to know that the Lord's still directing history, I think is very important for us. You know, as you read about the events that, as Daniel describes them. And then if you go and look at the history in a little more detail from other sources, you can see all of the political intrigue. I mean, this is stuff of that would make a great movie and great stories,
yes.
to no doubt.
Yeah.
We still experience those kinds of things in our world today. I mean, the political machinations haven't changed all that much. Different people are involved and different maybe tools and weapons and such things. But the political machinations are all the same. So to see that the Lord was able to work through them in the past, I think should give us comfort in our time that he still is reigning as this king behind the scenes, all of it for the sake of his own people, his church.
Yeah, I think especially as in our own nation, we have an election coming up, and sometimes we can get so focused on, boy, if we get the wrong guy in there, it's all going to fall apart. Or if we get the right guy in there, we can create a heaven on earth. Well, okay, no. I'm not saying we can't be involved in politics and do our best to be a good influence on the world. But finally, in the end, our hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the not only the God of history, but the God who entered history with his son to die and rise for us and give us hope. So as Christians, when we see all these political events going on and we wonder how it's all going to pan out, we know finally that God is behind it all and he has our future in his hands.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's 2024, and I don't know how many elections you voted in, Pastor Eckstein, or at least presidential ones, but I think this is now, once again, the most important presidential election of my lifetime. I'm not sure if all of the ones in your lifetime were labeled as such, but it seems like they all have been in mine.
Yeah.
And I do think that you're right. This doesn't mean that we're not saying that Christians can't participate in politics. There is a good place for Christians to participate in the life of the civil realm. And by all means, we should be active and seeking the good of our neighbor. At the same time, reading a chapter like this, I think puts our actions into perspective. And the actions of, again, those who wield the power, it puts all that into perspective, too, that as mighty as anyone in this world may seem, it is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns over all, who directs history to his end. And we've seen how he's directed history already to the end that he intended in his son, Jesus Christ. It is finished. Salvation is accomplished. And now he's busy giving it out. So that, again, maybe we can take these things with a bit of a grain of salt when it comes to the way political things happen, and we can recognize these things have been happening and they will continue to happen until our Lord Jesus comes again. But meanwhile, he reigns, and he reigns for the good of his people.
Absolutely. Yes. Well said.
So with those things in mind, then, we pick up more history. So again, we've stopped in verse 19. We've gotten to about the 190s, 180s BC with Antiochus III, and we're about to meet Antiochus IV, and he is going to really dominate much of the rest of this chapter, at least in terms of human figures. So we're picking up again now in Daniel 11, verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. I'm going to pause there. That takes us through verse 35. We hear much about Antiochus the Fourth, and actually, Pastor Eckstein, that takes us about to a break. So rather than getting you started and having to stop you in the middle, we'll go ahead and take our break here and talk about what this text is revealing about Antiochus the Fourth on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tom Eckstein this morning about Daniel chapter 11. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 16th. We're studying Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 to 45 with Pastor Tom Eckstein. He serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, prior to the break, I read verses 20 to 35 of the chapter. We've said that this is going to be about Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. Talk to us about this ruler and his significance as Daniel begins to describe it here.
Okay, I'll do the best I can to sum up verses 20 through 35 without getting way down in details. Verse 19 reminds us that Antiochus the Third, who is the father of Antiochus the Fourth, he ends up dying when he tries to rob Zeus's temple in Elymais. Well, okay, after that, now starting with verse 20, his son, not Antiochus the Fourth, he ends up being sent to Rome. Almost under house arrest as a way of making peace with Rome. And so Antiochus III's other son, Seleucus IV, succeeds him. And boy, Seleucus IV does some mean things described in verse 20. He sends one of his leaders, Heliodorus, to Jerusalem to get tribute. And you can actually read about that in 2 Maccabees chapter 3. And but in Maccabees, it says that Heliodorus was opposed by angels. And so this attempt for Seleucus the Fourth to intimidate Jerusalem doesn't succeed. Well, then we're told that in history books that Seleucus the Fourth died right around 175 AD. Many suggest he was poisoned by his own leader, Heliodorus. Well, after Seleucus the Fourth dies, his brother, here we go, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, he takes his brother's place as ruler. And in verses 21 through 24, and this refers to a right around 174 BC, Antiochus the Fourth attacks Syria as well as Palestine. Mm. Now, when Antiochus gets to Palestine, He wants to Hellenize them. That's a fancy way of just saying he wants to impose Greek culture on the Jews and abolish all their sacrifices, their reading of the scriptures. Basically, he wants to end their whole lives as practicing believers in Yahweh and have them adopt Greek gods and customs. So Antiochus ends up hooking up with this Jewish priest called Onias III, who gives him some resistance, we should say. So Antiochus deposes Onias III in Jerusalem, replaces him with his brother Jason, who is a Jewish priest that actually supports Hellenism. So he's betraying God's own people. And then later on in verses 21 through 24, it talks about a small nation is faithful. It's very likely referring to a small group of faithful Jews that are trying their best to oppose Antiochus IV. Well, that takes us to verses 25 through 28. At this period in history, right around 169 BC, Antiochus IV attacks Ptolemy in Egypt in the south and also tries to force his rule over Jerusalem. That doesn't go real well, so he tries to form an alliance with the southern kingdom, which eventually breaks down. And then what's interesting in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 11, it says something very interesting. Here's what you read. And as for the two kings, this is referring to Antiochus IV and Ptolemy in the south, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Well, what is this saying? Well, while Antiochus and the kings of the south are lying to each other, trying to put one over on each other, and as a result end up doing a lot of evil to a lot of people, in the end, though, God is in control. Because it says at the end of verse 11, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Meaning, as these kings are causing all this trouble and all this misery for people, their end is coming. God is in control. Well, at the end of all this, around 169 BC, things aren't going well for Antiochus IV in Egypt. So he retreats. But on his way back, he goes through Jerusalem and he sacks the temple. This is where he goes in. He steals many of the articles in the temple. And you can actually read about that horrific event in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And then we go on in the verses 29 and following. We find out later in history that Antiochus IV tries to attack the south again, but he's blocked by some Roman navy vessels. And then later on, after being defeated in the south, he still tries to have control in Jerusalem. So in 167 BC, he sends a collector of revenue known as Apollonius. He's actually referred to in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And this guy, Apollonius, hooks elbows with a high priest, Jewish high priest known as Menelaus, who also, like the earlier priest, betrays God and actually goes along with the Hellenization of the Jews. But then, and this is around 167 BC, then another priest by the name of Mattathias, he says, no, we have to remain faithful to God. And so Mattathias and his sons, one of them by the name of Judas Maccabeus, begin a revolt. And this is that takes us to the Maccabean revolt in that time of history. And so in verses 33 through 35, it's referring to the Maccabeans, faithful Jews who are resisting Antiochus IV.
Okay, so we're coming now to the period of the Maccabees, and you've referenced a couple times where we can find some of the history in the books of Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha, some useful history that's there concerning the background. In the midst of all of this, Pastor Eckstein, there's a phrase that in English might sound slightly familiar to the readers of the Gospels, although it's worded here, at least in the ESV, in a slightly different way than you might recall it from the Gospels. In verse 31 of the text, it says this, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. which in the Gospels, Jesus calls something the abomination of desolation, I think is usually the way that it's translated, which I think it's worth, we need to explore that phrase a little bit, what it means here, how Jesus picks it up, and maybe how that starts to show us that the things Daniel is seeing and talking about aren't only events that happened, what, in the 170s, 160s BC, but maybe begin to point forward to the end, to the end, capital E, end.
Right. Well, again, right around 167 BC, again, you have Antiochus IV sending Apollonius, who hooks up with this unfaithful Jewish high priest, Menelaus. And then the abomination of desolation is really referring to the fact that they set up false idols within the temple. And then reports even show that they made sacrifices to false gods in the temple of God, including sacrificing pigs, which would have been a sacrilege for the Jewish leaders there. And so this is what is referred to here as the abomination of desolations. But in Matthew 24, Jesus makes a reference to this, but he uses this event back in 167 BC to refer to another desolation that will take place in Jesus' future, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so Jesus is almost like he's saying, you know, there was an abomination of desolation in the past that happened to the temple. Well, there's another abomination of desolation coming where the whole temple itself is going to be leveled. And we see that happening in 70 AD. And then, of course, we're going to get into this when we look at the final verses of our reading today, verses 36 and following. But all these events, whether it's the events in 167 BC or 70 AD, they become symbolic of the ultimate cataclysm that will happen at the end of time when evil leaders or an ultimate antichrist want to do away with God and his word. But of course, it's finally, this evil is ended and put down by the return of Christ. But all these historical events here are pictures of this one final great cataclysmic event.
Okay, so with that thought then, that this abomination of desolation that's talked about here, Jesus mentions it again in Matthew 24, and thinking about the way that, well, I mean, sometimes there's this secular phrase, you know, history repeats itself, and we talked a little bit about this previously, that we can see these things that are described here continuing to happen in the world today. I suppose one of the things that, as I think about the way Jesus speaks at that point in the Gospels, is that as we see these things, rather than needing to respond to them in fear, we can actually respond to them in confidence because we know who the king actually is. I'm thinking of, I think it's in Luke 21, where Jesus says, when you see these things take place, you can lift up your heads because you know your redemption is drawing near. So seeing that, again, that sort of cyclical pattern that does repeat itself in history actually gives us confidence to know that, yeah, we're headed to exactly the place that Jesus has told us we're going.
I mean, you think how this even applies to our world today. Sadly, there are churches that claim to be Christian that do abominable things and preach abominable things within their so-called Christian sanctuaries. Or we have faithful Christian churches around the world that are burned and destroyed by unbelievers. We think of how Christians are persecuted in some Islamic nations. And, you know, all this looks so horrible and discouraging for those who want to be faithful, and yet we have this hope that in the midst of all this persecution, Christ has overcome the world. We think of what Jesus said to his apostles, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And that's the same hope we get in the book of Revelation. We hear about all these horrible things that happen throughout history because of unbelievers. And yet in the midst of all this, Christians have certain hope, even in the face of death itself. Like we say at the end of the Creed every Sunday, we look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. So ultimately, those of us who have forgiveness and eternal hope in Christ have nothing to fear when we see all these horrible events going on around us.
Yeah, just like you brought up the book of Revelation, and we've seen at other places in the book of Daniel where John sees things in Revelation that certainly relate to the things that Daniel saw. And I've heard Revelation summarized in this way previously. The summary of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. And so it is here in Daniel chapter 11 for all of the all of the things that Daniel sees in this, again, the political back and forth and the ways that there were alliances and those alliances were broken and people fought against each other. And now, even as we see Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes start to do these abominable things in the temple, even then, Jesus wins. And maybe we don't see that quite as clearly in chapter 11. It's going to become more clear in chapter 12. But we've already seen, again, chapters 2 and 7, both especially have revealed this everlasting kingdom that God has. That continues to be this overarching theme for the book of Daniel that remains true here in chapter 11. So, Pastor Eckstein, we've read through verse 35. Were there any more points to pick up there before we look at the rest of the text?
Not really. Well, let's get into the next verses. There'll be enough there for us to cover.
All right. So we're picking up again, Daniel 11, now verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." That takes us through the end of Daniel chapter 11. All right, so Pastor Eckstein, we've got verses 36 through 45. More about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. What else do we learn here?
Well, that's the big question, because there's debate about what these verses are referring to. There are some scholars, and most of them are more in the critical camp. They will say that verses 36 through the end of the chapter are referring exclusively to Antiochus the Fourth. They're just hyperbolic, extreme statements trying to describe him as this evil, headstrong, power-hungry maniac that wants to conquer the world. But there's a lot of reasons to believe that this is not referring only to Antiochus of Epiphanes, because there's some things here that are mentioned that don't fit with him at all historically. Hmm. Also here, it's talking about the king, when earlier it doesn't usually use the Hebrew word king with a definite article to refer to specific kings. Hmm. So it's almost like it's singling out one special type of king here. So what we find is in the other camp, how to interpret these verses, who are they referring to? What we find in the early church fathers, as well as the Reformation fathers, they believe these verses are a new section that, even though they're alluding to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, they believe that they're using him as a symbol to refer to a future king who will be an ultimate enemy of God and his people, ultimately the person we would call the Antichrist. Now there's a lot of things here that we can't necessarily for sure say what does this mean, because commentaries I've read make the point that if these verses indeed 36 through 35 are referring to a future individual, well then just like Daniel was clueless about how the future would play out, we don't necessarily have all the information about how this is going to play out. So we have to have some humility here. As you know, the reformers thought that this was referring to the office of the papacy.
Yeah.
Now, one of their arguments they would refer to is that in verse 36, they would say, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." And of course, they interpreted that in light of the false teaching of the papacy during the time of the Reformation. And then in verse 37, "He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers," the idea that that the papacy of Luther's day rejected actually rejected the teaching of the early church. And then there's this interesting phrase in our translation that says he will not pay attention also to the one beloved by women. But what's interesting is the Hebrew actually reads like this. It reads, "He will not pay attention to the desire of women." And so many scholars have argued that what this is saying is that this great Antichrist king at the end of time will not only be guilty of these things I've already mentioned, but he will want nothing to do with women. He will remain single. He will not get married. And of course, the reformers jumped on that to refer to the forced celibacy of the priests. Now, we have to be careful here. We get to the New Testament, and John the Apostle, for example, talks about how there are many antichrists throughout history at various times and places. And in light of that, I think a good way to read this is we have to be careful that we avoid trying to pinpoint an exact individual right. that this is referring to, since the history hasn't played itself out yet. I think what we can at least say in verses 36 to 45 is just as the king of the north and the king of the south referred to various kings throughout history, I think here that this future king, even though it says the king, it can refer to various future kings who are antichrist, people who use their power to oppose God and his people. And so at the very least, we can say that obviously the Church of Luther's day was antichrist and the way they opposed the gospel. And any church today that compromises God's word is opposing the gospel. Or unbelievers today that want nothing to do with Christ or the scriptures are opposing the gospel. So like John said, throughout the history of the world to the end of time, we're going to have various antichrists that oppose the gospel. And so I would say at the very least, that's what we can get out of these verses here, that we have to realize that just as horrible as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth was, there's going to be more rulers and people like him in the future that will oppose God and his people, but God has the last say in the end.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God has the last say, to be sure. I want to talk a little bit more, since you mentioned the way that the Lutheran confessions identify the office of the papacy that, again, sets itself up over and against God as the only way to get to God through the office of the papacy. So we identify that office with sections of scripture like this and other places that speak of the Antichrist. And the reason I want to let you talk a little bit more about that is because so far in our conversation, you know, we've talked about all these various rulers, and we're thinking politically especially, and those who exercise right. secular power. But we've talked about this in a previous episode with Daniel as well. Sometimes we may forget the way that the work of the Antichrist happens within the church. And yes. that's really where it becomes so much more dangerous. And that's where I think one of the beautiful things about the Lutheran confessions identifying the office of the papacy as a particular danger is so enlightening to us, so that we wouldn't ignore the religious life and the way the Antichrist works there in favor of focusing only on the political, but we would actually see the way it works in the church and pay a special attention there, lest we fall into false doctrine. So talk a little bit more about that aspect of the work of the Antichrist, the religious aspect of it.
Yes, well, what led the reformers especially, and there's modern-day scholars who still agree with this, and I already mentioned there were leaders in the early church who had the same view. They look at verses 36 through 45 as showing a little difference than the kings prior to that even Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, because the king described in verse 36 is somebody who actually has religious influence and then also dabbles in temporal affairs. And that was a big light bulb for the reformers, because what you had, you maybe don't have that so much today in the Roman Church, but in Luther's day especially, Not only was the Pope teaching falsely within the church, but he also tried to wield temporal authority. And that's what's being described here in verses 36 to 35. This Antichrist king will deceive within the church, claim to be a spiritual leader, and yet also try to have his hand in the temporal realm as well and cause problems there. And so that was another reason that the Lutherans saw this connected with the papacy, especially of their day, because he not only brought false teaching into the church, but also was trying to dabble and manipulate temporal affairs as well, which is not what a pastor is supposed to do.
Right.
We're not called to be temporal rulers. We're called to be sheep of God's people and feed them with the gospel. And the reformers, I think, did a good job of showing that we have to not only look for our enemies outside the church, they're certainly there, but we have to be aware that enemies can rise up within the church. And it's interesting, at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul even says this.
Okay.
He gives a warning to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Brothers, be aware, from within our own midst, the clergy, some may arise to lead people away from the Lord." And so we always have to be aware of not only the evil on the outside, but is there false teaching going on within the church, people claiming to speak for Jesus and yet conflicting with his word? And so we have to be prepared to oppose that with the truth as well.
Yeah, you mentioned St. John in his first epistle, the way that he talks about the antichrists. And he too has, when you read his first epistle especially, you get the sense that the false teachers he's speaking against have gone out from us, he says. So that though there are false teachers that have arisen from within the church that St. John also warns against, just like St. Paul. Now, with all of these things in mind, Pastor Eckstein, again, we've seen these rulers rise and fall, a particularly powerful one and deceptive one here at the end. And yet, I love the way that this chapter ends. Although the thought is going to continue into chapter 12, and what we're reading still does connect by all means. But the way that chapter 11 ends, I love. For all of this, what happens? Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So for as mighty as these kings have been, and the king that, you know, this Antichrist figure is, at the end, there's no one to help him, and he comes to his end, and that's that. So we've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Eckstein. Help us to, again, see the way that the Lord just deals with the problem so simply here at the end and wrap things up for us on this chapter today.
Okay. In a nutshell, what we learn in chapter 11 is that there are going to be forces that God's people have to endure in every generation. In every generation, there's going to be power-hungry political leaders that vie to force their will on various people and expand their kingdoms. And in the midst of all of this, God's people might suffer greatly. And as we strive to be faithful, like the faithful Jews did under the Maccabees, we may be persecuted for it. But in the end, those who oppose God will see their fate, and those who trust in God have hope even in the face of death itself. And I'll end with this. I think of Revelation chapter 7. John has this vision of the final day, and he sees those who have come out of the great tribulation. And that's a reference to believers who either, you know, died at various points in history in this fallen world and are now with the Lord. But in any case, we've come out of the great tribulation, and ultimately our destiny is that we will stand before Christ with robes of white, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so, you know, this is a reminder to us that as all these different things go on in history, we have somebody who holds history in his hands, and he holds our future in his hands, and we can trust in the one who died and rose for us.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 to 45. Pastor Eckstein, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, my privilege.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Daniel 11, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Please join us again tomorrow as we pick up the rest of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, and see how this fantastic book ends. Once again, instilling in us the confidence that God's kingdom is an everlasting one, and those who trust in him will dwell under his kingdom forever. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.